So we'll just quickly review the first four verses that we've covered. I think we got up to about verse 9 maybe last time, but we'll kind of go back and review and see if we can finish up chapter 2 and maybe get into chapter 3. But I've kind of made up my mind, we're going to saunter through Hebrews. We're not going to try to run. There's just too much. It's too important of a book. The arguments in the book need a lot of explaining, and I hope all of you will realize sometimes it's going to seem a little bit heavy. Sometimes it's maybe a little bit hard to follow, but it's worth just hang in there, because the further we go in the book, the more it'll all begin to make sense. So, and I'll try to slow down, and we're just going to enjoy strolling through the book. So, and please feel free at any time. I don't care if it's in the middle of the class, if you don't understand something, the best time to ask a question is when the question pops into your head, because you'll say, oh, I'll ask about that at the end of class, and then you forget it. Or you don't ask and someone else has the same question. So questions always help other people as well. All right, so let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together, and we will do a quick review starting in verse 1. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of grace, we want to take just a moment to realize the importance for each one of us of being filled with your Spirit. We realize that life does happen and Satan does attack, and sometimes the days are evil, and sometimes we get out of fellowship. We think or say or do things that we should not have done. Help us examine ourselves, as the Scripture encourages us to do. Help us to openly confess those sins to you, so that we can receive forgiveness and cleansing, so that we can be equipped and prepared to receive your word, and the Spirit of God can be in control of our minds and our souls. As we open your word tonight, what an incredible privilege it is, especially living in the time that we're living in. This is an unparalleled time in human history, and the world as a whole is really under a tyrannical attack, and the people of this world are not only beginning to rise up and take a stand, but fortunately, because of all the Christians who are posting scripture, of all the people who are faithfully witnessing, many, many people, many souls are entering into your kingdom. We thank you for that. We ask now that the Spirit of God will take up the word of truth and break it for us as the bread of life, and nourish our souls and strengthen us for these dark and difficult and yet marvelous and thrilling times in which we live. And we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So just very quickly, you'll remember that in chapter 2, we begin the first warning section in the first four verses. And he stresses something that's going to run all the way through the book, and that is the importance of being attentive to God's word. We must pay. The word must actually is a word that implies a necessity due to the nature of things. So what is the nature of things? Well, as he's illustrated to us, Christ is greater than the prophets, the first three verses. He's greater than the angels in the rest of chapter 1. We're going to be seeing very shortly that he's greater than Moses. And his word has come to us beginning with the teaching of Jesus himself, and then the apostles and those that heard him. So he says, because of this, because of the greatness of the source, we're not getting it secondhand. We're not getting it through a prophet. Not that there was any question that that was the word of God. But what a difference to get the word of God, not through an angel, not through a prophet, but directly from the mouth of God himself. That's what Jesus Christ brought to us. So we must pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard. And he says the reason for this is because even when the law was mediated through angels, every violation, every disobedience received a just recompense. In other words, you didn't get away with breaking the word of God. How much more is that going to be true when we're dealing with the word of Jesus Christ himself? So he indicates the importance of obedience to God's word and ask the question in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to stress again, and we'll see this all the way through, the author's talking to believers. There are some who approach the book of Hebrews as if he's writing to professing believers who have never quite come to Christ yet. That is not the case, and will show over and over and over, the recipients of this letter are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Notice that he says we should not neglect our so great salvation. They already have it. What they need to do is recognize how truly great it is, how precious it is, and how it needs to be guarded. And here's the problem. As we've seen before, and I've illustrated the little diagram that represents what the Christian life should be, it should be a continual growth from the cross to the crown. Growing in grace and truth, growing in knowledge and understanding, growing in fruitfulness and service. It's an onward and an upward path. But we need to keep pressing on. And so in chapter 6, he's going to urge them, let us press on, or let us move on. Actually, the Greek says, let us be carried on to maturity. It's not that we get it by our effort. We get it by surrendering and allowing the Spirit of God to carry us into the Word and into greater spiritual growth. We cannot neglect our saved status. If I was going to put this in just common vernacular today, I would say, how can we escape judgment if we're apathetic to the riches of our salvation? How can you come to Christ and receive not only the forgiveness of sin, but you all have been through Ephesians with me. Think of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we talked about in Ephesians. Think about our spiritual riches. Think about the work of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Think of the grace that we have received. Think of the fact that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive and raised us up and seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. That's all talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. How can you receive all of that and know that it came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and then live an apathetic, indifferent Christian life? We say, how could you do it? And yet we see Christians all around us that are doing it. How many Christians do we know that are content to just go along with the current of the world? Just live like everyone else, oblivious to the importance of their spiritual life, oblivious to the fact that God has them here for a purpose, oblivious to the fact that every single believer is designed and gifted for spiritual greatness to actually have an impact on their time in history. All of us have our sphere of influence. It may be small. It may just be immediate family. It may be extended family. It could be a workplace. We may have a voice, as some have, where people across the country hear us. Doesn't really matter. The point is, are we playing our part? We are not ultimately going to be judged when we stand before the Lord by how big a effect we had or how many people knew our name. We're going to be judged by, did I play my part? Did I play well the part that God gave me to do? Was I effective as a witness, as a servant, as a minister, as an ambassador of Christ in my place? Remember that each and every one of us has three ministries. This is, by the way, coming up in Hebrews 10. Number one, every one of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. As an ambassador, that primarily speaks of our ministry to the unsaved. So this is to the unbeliever, to the unsaved. And it has to do with our witness. It has to do with our conduct. It has to do with our influence. It has to do with our prayer life. You know, a lot of people are not, a lot of Christians don't find it real easy to just walk up and start witnessing to a stranger. I know people that will witness to a stop sign. Doesn't matter. They just do. You know, and that's their gift. They can be talking to a person and stop at a grocery store, and somehow they turn the reason they're in the grocery store into a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely marvelous. I'm not that kind of person. I try to do it, but I, you know, Fassel, my friend Fassel, is that kind of guy. He'll walk into a store and someone will say, how are you doing? And he says, because Christ is in control, I'm doing great. You know, just it's just the most natural thing in the world. But the point is, whether we have that or whether our effect and influence is more by the life that we lead, by the prayers that we pray, we have a ministry to unbelievers. Who do you know today that is close to you or well known to you who is without Christ? You should be praying for them. And you should pray for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Not only are we all ambassadors, all of us, actually the first of these should, let's put them in logical order. It's always good to keep things logical. Each of us is a priest. And this primarily has to do with our ministry to God. It has to do with our prayer life. Our prayer life is fundamental to everything that we do. After that, each of us is an ambassador, and that is a ministry to the unsaved. And third, each of us is in some way a minister because we have a spiritual gift. And this is our ministry to believers. So we have a ministry that is specifically directed toward God. We have a ministry then that is directed toward the unsaved and a ministry to believers. Three ministries. Every single believer has those three ministries. All three of them come together in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Hebrews chapter 10. And we will get to that in the due course as we slowly scroll our way through the book. All of that is to say this. We cannot be apathetic and indifferent to what we have received. Gratitude alone ought to compel us to want to play a part, to have some kind of ministry in the life of those around us. If we're thankful for what Christ has done, that gratitude should compel us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. That word compel is a word that means to drive forward under force. He is compelling us by what? The love of God. The love of Christ compels us. And love of Christ is an interesting phrase because it can either be subjective or objective genitive. Now, that's a lot of gobbledygook to simply say this in simple English. The phrase, the love of Christ, can mean either his love for us or it can mean our love for him. You can take it either way based on the grammar. So the question is, which is Paul talking about? My answer would be both. What does John tell us? We love him because he first loved us, right? When we're receiving the love of God on a regular basis, which we get right here, we get it through his word, we get it through prayer, we get it through interaction with fellow believers, and when we're receiving the love of Christ, it changes us and compels us to love others. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is when we get in a situation, we don't know where to turn, we're at our wit's end, terrible things are going on, and God uses a fellow believer or a group of believers to surround us, to pray for us, to comfort and encourage us, to lift us up. And what do we come away knowing? We come away knowing, I don't think I'd have made it without the surrounding of the family of God. And it works in our soul to bring us to the point where then we see someone going through what we've been through. What does that compel us to do? We have to run to their aid. We have to do what we can, whether it's a helping hand, whether it's a word of encouragement, whether sometimes it's just an ear to hear, prayer, support, whatever it may be. Sometimes just the words, I'm with you and I'm here, if there's anything I can do to help, can carry you through. So all of that to say, the author's pleading with these people, don't neglect the word of God. Don't turn your back on the local church. Don't think that by going back into the temple service or the synagogue service, you are going to escape judgment. It will lead you to greater judgment. In fact, if we, yeah, we should get far enough tonight if I move on. It's actually when we run to escape persecution that we run to the worst that can happen. Satan loves to use fear to get us to run in the direction he wants us to go, where he has set the trap that is ultimately going to be destructive to our life. And we'll see that in a moment. So, first warning section. You remember there are five warning sections in the book. We'll touch on that shortly. So then we move into this section, and we're looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ. I think I listed the heading on the bottom of page 10. Jesus is superior to angels in his humanity. He's superior to angels in his humanity. That's right at the bottom of your page 10. And we find in the section that follows.
7-12, I don't have page 10.
It was in last week's notes?
Yeah, it was.
Yeah.
You weren't here.
Yeah, I got 1-6. That's a lesson.
Yeah. Yeah, you were gone last week. At any rate,
I'll write it up
for you.
I'll get you some. I've got it, so I'll get you the notes.
We will get you copies.
Okay.
You will not be left out. Our motto is no one left behind. So very quickly, let me give you the four reasons the author gives why Christ had to become a man. And you've got these listed starting on page 11. Number one, to be the last Adam. Be the last Adam. And that's verses 5-9. Secondly, to become the captain of our salvation. To become the captain of our salvation. And that's verse 10 through 13. Third, to win the victory. Over the devil. To win the victory over the devil. Verses 14-16. And fourth, to become our faithful high priest. To become our faithful high priest, verse 17-18. Four reasons. Let's look at them in the text. Verse 5-9, notice. For he has not put the world to come. We always need to find out who the pronouns refer to, and this is speaking of God the Father. It refers back to verse 4, God bearing witness. So he, God, God the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. The world to come is referring to the Messianic kingdom. It can refer to what we refer to the millennial reign of Christ when he's on this earth for 1,000 years, but it looks forward to all eternity. The kingdom to come, if you want to put it that way, he did not put under the authority of angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." This is a quote from Psalm 8, verses 4-6. The author then concludes, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Let's just stop a minute and think. Go back to the Genesis story of creation. You'll remember that God created Adam from the dust of the ground and created Eve from a rib from Adam. And what did he say to them? be fruitful and multiply. We're up to about 8.5 billion people on the planet now, so I think we've done pretty good on that account. And have dominion over the earth. That word dominion means sovereignty. That means that God crowned Adam on behalf of the whole human race to come, crowned him with sovereignty over the earth. Everything was put under him. He was to be in authority over all things. So there was nothing that was not made subject to him. And then he concludes there at the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Is man in control on this earth? Well, you almost have to laugh. That would be the biggest joke in the world. Not only are we not in control, we're like a drunk driver on a twisty mountain road, weaving between the lines, and you know, every morning we wake up hoping that we don't go over the edge. It's obvious that we're not in control. If man's not in control, then who is? Well, we know that when Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve both sinned, it's interesting, by the way, in third world countries, almost the universal teaching on Genesis 3 is that sin is all the woman's fault, and that's why women should be kept in subjection, and you can't trust any of them. They all have a devil in them, and you need to treat them that way. And I've had questions asked me when I've been in Africa, how big a stick can we use to beat our wife? And I said, how big a stick do you want her to use back at you? But that's the common thinking. Why does God consider it to be Adam and not Eve who cast the human race into sin? You know from Genesis 5:12, wherefore as by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. The problem is Adam, and why is that? Because Adam was in authority. Adam was the one to whom the command was given, you shall not eat of the tree. Adam was supposed to pass that information on to Eve. That was part of his role and responsibility. We know that not only did he pass it on to her, but he passed it on to her with a few additions. This is what happens when you add to the Word of God. Because when Satan came to Eve and tempted her, what did she say? We cannot eat from the fruit of the tree. We can't even touch it. And I'm sure Adam, thinking this will keep her away from it, don't even touch it or you'll die. Well, the problem is when you add to the Word of God, you subtract from its power, right? So he took away from the power of the command. You can look at the tree. You can lean against the tree. You can sit under the shade of the tree. You can build a treehouse in the tree. It doesn't matter. Just don't eat the fruit. Another thing that comes out in the Genesis record is that when Eve ate the fruit, what happened after she ate the fruit?
She gave it to him.
She gave it to her husband. There's a very interesting little phrase, with her. Where was he when all this went on? He was right there. What was his job? His job was to intervene and protect her. By the way, you can get a whole lot of marriage counseling out of Genesis chapter 3. A whole lot. He failed in every responsibility, and therefore, where does the buck stop? The buck stops at authority. The authority is the one accountable. Doesn't work that way in politics in our day and age. So the point is, when Adam sinned, he lost dominion. Who gained the dominion?
Satan.
The devil. The devil is now in dominion over the earth. He's called the god of this world. And so that dominion was lost. And so our author says, but we do not yet see all things put under him. But, verse 9, and here's the real thrust of what he wants to say, but what do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice back there, in the quote from Psalm chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, you made him a little lower than the angels. The actual text should read, for a little while. It's not a reference to quality, it's a reference to time. In other words, the whole point is that when God created Adam and Eve, his plan was for them and the whole human race to be for a little while lower than the angels because there was an ultimate plan, and that ultimate plan was that one day they would be greater than the angels. So now we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world through not just virgin birth. We always talk about virgin birth, virgin conception. Virgin conception, virgin birth, Christ comes into the world, and as a member of the human race, just think of this for a moment, you could ponder on it for a long, long time, the creator of the universe became less than some of his creation. He became lower than the angels for a time. And what did God do with him? Same thing he did with Adam. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I want you to just contemplate on this, and there's a lot more in your notes than I can ever get to just talking, but since it's already in your notes, you can read that in your spare time. Christ wasn't just crowned after the resurrection. We know he was because Psalm 110:1 tells us, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." But what our author is telling us and wants us to contemplate and think about is he was crowned for the purpose of suffering and death. God the Father placed a crown on the head of Jesus the Son, and that crown had a price. And the price was suffering and death. Now, a lot of people, theologians, commentators, argue or postulate, when was the crowning? I'm inclined to believe it refers to the transfiguration. When Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember that his glory was revealed. And who was there with him? Same three that were always in that small inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they saw his glory. And what does Peter later tell us in his epistles? We did not just receive this information by word of mouth. We saw his glory. We beheld it with our own eyes. John begins the epistle of 1 John by saying, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our own hands concerning the word of life, this is what we're declaring to you. So in that unique time on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has his glory revealed, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And what are Moses and Elijah talking to him about? They're talking about the cross. Actually, the Greek says they were talking to him about his exodus. He had to pass through the sea of sin and sorrow and suffering. So that's the way I take it. If you see it differently, we're not going to argue the point. The point is he was crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And I think I touched on this last week. The word taste here doesn't just mean to get a little taste. The reason that some people try to interpret it that way is because later on it's used in chapter 6 for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. And they say, well, they weren't true believers. They just came close. They just took a little taste of it and turned away. No, no. The word taste is a word that means experience to the full. He had to experience to the full suffering and death. Who did he suffer it for? For everyone. It's kind of hard to get some people to understand this, but everyone means everyone. Now, there are those that say that God chose certain people to go to heaven, chose the rest to go to hell. No, no, Christ, and because of that, they say Christ only died for those that would believe. That's not what the scripture says. In 1 John 2:2, John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You just can't get away from the fact Christ died for every member of the human race. You know what that means? That's good news, because that means every single person has the opportunity as well as the call from God, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ had to become the last Adam. And we actually get the idea of the last Adam from 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's there in your notes, verses 20 to 28 and 50 to 58. And that simply refers to the fact that while Adam was the head of the natural human race, Jesus Christ is the head of the new spiritual race, those who are born again in Christ. What Adam lost, Christ reclaimed. He was also then, starting in verse 10, a man to become the captain of our salvation. Let's read 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him. The word fitting is the same way we would say, oh, that suits you. Like if someone dresses in something, we say, that suits you. It suited him. In other words, it was appropriate for him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Notice he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. I think this is where we got to last time, and I'm just trying to kind of hit some of the high points for those that were not here with us. So it was suitable for Jesus Christ in becoming the captain of our salvation. The word captain is interesting. It actually means a pioneer or a prince leader or a trailblazer. The idea is the one who blazes the trail or the one who goes in advance or the one who leads from the front. That's Christ. If we were going to share his glory, it was fitting that he share in our sorrow, suffering, and death. That's the way God thinks. That's the mind of God. This is, there's no shortcuts. We don't just whitewash over sin and its consequences. Someone has to pay the price. So Christ raised his hand and said, I will. I will go pay the price so that I can bring many sons to glory. And as a result of that, it's pretty marvelous. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And the quotes that we have here from Psalm 22, Christ on the cross is actually saying this. I am not ashamed to call them my brethren. And then 2 Samuel 22:3 and Isaiah 8:17 and 18. I will put my trust in him, Christ on the cross. How did he make it through? He trusted in the promise of the Father. The Father had promised him, you go to the cross, you pay the penalty, I will raise you from the grave, and I will crown you with glory and honor. And he trusted in the word of his Father. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And it's almost as if Christ is appearing in the presence of the Father, and here behind him are all that would believe. Here I am now. This is what the victory has gained. But to become our captain, he had to become our servant. You remember he told the disciples, I am among you as one who serves. I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life for many. So that is the humility of Christ, and I would refer you back to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, where it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to or to clutch to himself, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, and being found as a man, he humbled himself again. I mean, it was a great step of humility, a step down from the throne of heaven into this world of sin, and that wasn't enough. Once he got here, once he was a man, he was born into a family of poverty in a backwater place in the world called Palestine at that time. What did he do? He humbled himself even to the point of death, but that wasn't even enough. Not just to die, but the death of the cross, the death of the worst kind of criminal. It's as if you see him stepping down in humility and stepping down in condescension and stepping down in mercy and compassion. And there's just no limit to how far he was willing to go in order to redeem the human race. That's the love that ought to compel us every day of our life. That's the love that ought to give us a reason to wake up and greet each and every day as the plan of God for our life, an opportunity to trust Him, and an opportunity to minister to those around us. So not only did he become the last Adam and the captain of our salvation, but as he goes on, we see that he had to win the victory over the devil. And that's verses 14 through 16. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This word share is important because it means to become a joint partaker. A joint partaker. It's going to become important for us in chapter 3. He shared fully with us, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Several great things that come out here. We already mentioned that Satan became the god of this world. Jesus Christ entered into the world to do what? To destroy him that had the power of death. The phrase power of death literally means the authority of death. He is the ruler of death. He is the king of death, if you will. And Jesus Christ came to destroy him, but the word destroy actually means to render powerless. It doesn't mean to annihilate. Like when Jesus won the victory on the cross, Satan didn't just burn up and go away. He's still around. He's still working. But he's working without his power. Because his power was what? The fear of death. I want you to notice that the fear of death is something verse 15 says, we live all of our lifetime subject to. All of our lifetime in bondage to the fear of death until what? Till we come to Christ in faith. Once we come to Christ in faith, that bondage is broken. You remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're no longer in that kingdom and we're no longer under that authority. You know what we fear? If we're really focused, if we're really spiritually oriented and motivated, we don't fear death. We might fear dying. You know, long, slow death of cancer, that wouldn't be something we'd really look forward to. Or even massive injury or, car accident, whatever. You know, we fear
the way
of dying. But we don't fear death itself because we have a confidence. We'll never know death. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but you will never experience death. You'll die as we speak of death humanly. The day will come that you'll stop breathing, you'll close your eyes, and your body will become an empty shell. But that's not death. Even our little granddaughter asked Nan the other day, she came up to her, you want to tell them what she said?
We were driving in the car and she was in the back seat and she said, so Nana, is it really like this? It's what like that, Ainsley? And she said, like when we die, is it really like this? We just open our eyes with Jesus? I said, yeah, that's exactly how it is.
So to understand that when you close your eyes in what we call death, it's the death of the body, which by the way is a good thing. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's getting older. It's getting weaker. Doesn't see very good. Doesn't hear very good. Isn't as stable. And we know that looking ahead, guess what? More of the same, much, much more. Right? It's a good thing to lay this body down, but the greatest part of that is to lay this body down and be free of the sin nature. What dies when a Christian dies is the sin nature. It is dead, 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 and gone. And we close our eyes in on this earth. We just had a friend of ours in our local church who lost his wife, been sick, been in the hospital for a long time. And, you know, we just pray and encourage him to keep considering, think of what she's seeing. think of the fact that for her, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. All those things have passed away. She's in the presence of the Lord. Yes, we miss those that we love who are gone. We suffer in their absence, but it's always good to dwell on what's it like for them. If my wife had a chance to travel around the world, of course, I could talk about seeing the Eiffel Tower or going to Venice or visiting Vienna or any of the places that people would want to go. She'd want to go visit grandkids in Australia. So I'll say it this way. If she had a chance to go and visit the kids in Australia and I had to stay home, and in the course of that, we never saw each other again, I'd say it was worth it for her sake. It would be worth it that she would be able to go and see those kids and those grandkids again. How much greater when somebody passes into the presence of the King of Kings? So death is conquered. And finally, I should comment on this last little phrase here. He does not give aid to angels in verse 16. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. First of all, from what we can see in Scripture, there is no plan of salvation for fallen angels. He does not give aid to angels. Remember, the word aid is a word that means to run to the call, to run to help. People ask, why is that? Isn't that unfair? Well, if you stop and think about it, it is fair. They fell with the full knowledge of God. They fell with having seen him, having served him, having been in his presence, with all that they knew of God for however long the angelic realm had existed before Lucifer led them in a revolt. They had full and complete and total knowledge of God. They sinned against full, complete light. We are born into a world sinners. So look at it this way. They were created holy. They only have one direction they can go, from holy to sinful. We are born sinful. We only have one direction we can go, from sinful to holy. Really, it is fair and it is just. But he mentions the seed of Abraham, and I think he does this in particular because he's writing to Jewish believers, and this would be a phrase that would grab their attention. It doesn't exclude us, of course, because as you'll remember in Galatians 3:29, we're told that if we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed. So for all those who become the children of Abraham by faith, this is why he came. And then the last reason that Christ had to become a man was to become our faithful and merciful high priest, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, of course, excluding a sin nature, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you notice how much that little word aid keeps popping up? It speaks of rescue. It speaks of deliverance. It speaks of compelling drive to offer help and assistance. So Jesus Christ had to become a man. This relates, of course, back to verse 10. It was fitting for him. It was suitable for him. It was fitting that he would do this in the wisdom and the justice of God. There could be no Savior and no salvation apart from Christ becoming a man and going to the cross in our place. He has become, through resurrection, our merciful and faithful high priest. That little phrase right there is the theme of Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 8 just for a moment. We'll verify this from the text. Chapter 8. The author says in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things that we've been saying. What is it? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. you might remember that when Moses got the diagram or the architectural drawings, if you will, for the tabernacle, do you remember what God told him? See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. What was the pattern? Moses was allowed to see the heavenly tabernacle. And therefore, everything that he did in building the tabernacle with the outer court, and you remember how many articles of furniture are in the tabernacle? You might figure it would be 7, since 7 is the number of perfection. And you'll remember that it began with the altar of sacrifice. What time is it right now, Nan? Let me check here. I have 7 minutes. I'm going to share with you. I'm going to share with you what has been one of my most favorite classes overseas. And I'm doing all this from memory, so bear with me. I won't be able to give you all the details, but here is the tabernacle. You come to the tabernacle, and at the entrance is the brazen altar, picture of the cross. As you enter, first thing you notice, well, let me save a little time, turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:1 says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. So once we pass by, and there's a reason he's passing by the altar of sacrifice, why do you think that he would not mention it?
Because the sacrifice has already been completed by Christ.
That's true. Another reason. The people he's writing to have already passed that. They're here. So you have the lampstand. Remember, it had 7 lamps. Over on this side was the table of showbread. What does showbread mean? It means the bread of the presence. How many loaves were there? 12. One for each of the tribes of Israel. Enough for all. Here stood a small altar, which was the altar of incense. Behind that was the veil. So he says, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, meaning behind this one and this one, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. We usually refer to it as the Holy of Holies, which had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. He places this in here. The normal place for the altar of incense was outside the veil. The author is assuming that his readers know the operation of the tabernacle. They would have known, we don't. When was the one and only time that the censer went into the Holy of Holies? When the high priest went in, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Since Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies, where is the proper place for him to put the altar of incense? It's in the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant. On each side, it had an angel kneeling down. There was in the middle the mercy seat. Inside the ark were 3 items. You remember what they were?
Manna.
A bowl of manna.
The rod that budded.
The rod, Aaron's rod that budded, and?
The tablets.
The broken tables of stone. What did each of them represent? Sin. Moses threw the tables of stone down. Why? Because the Israelites were involved in a sexual orgy. Did you ever get that out of Exodus 32? That's what was going on. He threw the tables down, and they broke because the law was broken. The rod of Aaron budded. Why did the rod of Aaron bud? The rod of Aaron budded because of Korah and my mind's blank. Anyway, they led a rebellion against Aaron and the high priesthood.
His sister, Miriam.
Not Miriam. What was the sin that they were committing? Pride. We are all priests, they said. Bowl of manna? What happened when God gave the people manna? They complained. Sin of the tongue. Do you get it? Three pictures of sin: overt sin, sins of the tongue, sins of the mind. Above them is the mercy seat, and when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he would put blood on the mercy seat. These two angels represent the righteousness and the justice of God, combined, meaning his holiness, looking down in the direction of the three pictures of sin and what comes between the eyes of the cherubs and the sins of the people, the blood of the sacrifice. And so he says, it had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then one of the most disappointing statements in the whole book: of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Don't you wish he would just go on and on and on? Well, he's not, but I am. So, how many articles? One, altar of sacrifice. Two, the lampstand. Three, the table of showbread. Four, the altar of incense. What do we have here? Ark of the Covenant. What are we missing? One, two, three, four.
Well, where's the laver?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, thank you. There we go. Thank you. The laver. The laver of cleansing. I got this backwards. I told you I'm doing this off the top of my head. Sacrifice, cleansing, illumination, nourishment, incense is
prayers.
A sweet-smelling offering to God, but also relates to prayer. The veil, Hebrews 10:20 tells us. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Here's the point that I want us to get. The altar of sacrifice, Christ on the cross. The laver of cleansing, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Lampstand, Christ the light of the world. Table of showbread, Christ the bread of life. Altar of incense, Christ a sweet-smelling savor to God. Veil, the body of Christ, which was broken to open the way for us into the Holy of Holies, where we find the mercy seat, which is a picture of propitiation. Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work of Christ in our place and requires nothing else. Whereas John says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ, through his crucifixion, think of it, he became a faithful and merciful high priest. How? First, he offers himself as the sacrifice. He did what no other priest could do. He's the priest offering the sacrifice, which is himself. He offers the sacrifice, is raised from the dead to then continue the work of fulfilling all of the shadows of the Old Testament tabernacle. If we can get this thought in our mind, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what was to come. The author's going to deal with that quite a bit when we get to chapter 10. But the point that we've come to here is really, as I said, the main idea that the author wants us to get. Because, my friends, if you get in your mind the realization that your high priest is in the presence of God the Father, you have the right to do something no Jew ever had. You have a right to walk right in there with your high priest and talk directly to him. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul tells Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. The emphasis is that he had to become a man. So we've covered four reasons why Christ had to become a man, and you have them there in your notes. And we will, next week, get into the notes that I handed out to you today, which is, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a call to turn away from that apathy and indifference that they were showing, the neglect of their so great salvation they were showing. Consider Jesus. And the word actually means to bear down with your mind over and over and over again. I'm sure you've noticed that sometimes coming to Bible class takes brain power, sometimes more than we really want. It's good, by the way, when some of it is above us, because it makes us stretch. You know, the brain, the soul, is like a muscle. It has to be challenged. We have to confront things that maybe we never thought about. We have to deal with things and wrestle with things, because that's how we grow. But the main point the author is saying is, if you will just begin to concentrate, just begin to focus, just begin to think, we call it occupation with Christ. What am I occupied with in my life? I can be occupied with my wants and desires. I can be occupied with other people. I can be occupied with dreams that I wish would come true. There are so many distractions in life. Am I really bearing down with my mind, using the muscle of my mind and my soul to think about who Christ is and what he's done and what it should mean for me in my life? That's what the author is challenging us to. By the way, he's going to repeat it in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest, what does it save it from? Save us from? Lest you become weary and lose heart. I have seen many believers become weary of the battle. They become weary of the need for study. They become weary of trying to apply it in their life. It's tough. It's a battle. Nobody said it was going to be easy. Of anyone, Jesus, the most, told us that we better be prepared to battle and struggle and suffer. But it's worth it all. Because one day in eternity, we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he is going to read our report card for life. And if we struggle and bear down and battle our way to keep pressing on and to keep learning his word and to keep implementing it in our life and to keep ministering it to other people around us, how worthwhile is it going to be on that day? We will be so thankful that we were athletes in the fight, soldiers in the fight, and not spectators in the stands. Don't be a spectator. Be down in the arena. That's the message. All right, Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that it challenges us, sometimes makes us uncomfortable. That's good, because it should act as a goad that moves us forward. Sometimes we get slack, we get lazy, we get complacent, and we need that prodding. We need to realize that our life counts, our life matters. You put us here for a reason. You have a plan for us that no one else can fulfill. Help us, Father, to realize what a glorious privilege it is to live on this earth in these times with all the deception and darkness and difficulty and corruption. We have the opportunity to walk in the light and to lead others to the light. So, Father, I pray that you'll challenge us to play the part well that you've given us to play, to accept the burdens and sufferings and difficulties that come along with it, to pray for those who are around us that are also going through the trials in their lives, and to do what we can to lift the burdens from the shoulders of those around us. We thank you and we praise you for our so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.